please.
The 8th chapter of Daniel. While you're turning there, let me say this, that from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, which is verse 28, all of that in the original language is written in Chaldea or in Aramaic. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 8 through the end of the book, the last verse in chapter 12, is written in Hebrew. And there is a reason for that. And I think the reason is the first seven chapters, roughly, the chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, it focuses mainly on the nations of the world. And so it's written in Aramaic, the trade language of the day. However, beginning with chapter 8, where we are this morning, through the end of the book of Daniel, deals and places the emphasis on the nation of Israel. And so it would make sense then that it is written in Hebrew because of that emphasis. Now, if you've turned to Daniel 8 and you'll look at verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. If you'll turn back one page to chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions. Chapter 1, in the first year. Chapter 8, in the third year. So this second vision, this is the second vision that God gave to Daniel, and they're 2 years apart, as you see when you compare those verses. And this second vision is about a dozen years before the kingdom of Babylon fell and was destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire, replacing it. I think also it's interesting to see in verse 2, where Daniel said, I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Now, I don't believe he was actually there in body. I don't know. It was a vision that he had. And so I would take that to mean that he was transported in his spirit by vision to what later became the capital of the Persian Empire. It's about 200 miles, I think, southeast of the Babylon. And since he is about to describe the victory of the Medo-Persian Empire over the Babylonian Empire, it's fitting that in this vision he would be transported there. I also wanted to say this by way of introduction. I don't know if you have caught on. I think you probably have. But not all of these chapters are in chronological order. It goes 1, 2, 3, 4, and then it goes 7, 8, and then 9, 5, 10, 11, 12. So they are not in chronological order. The timings are different. For example, in chapter 6, it's the Persian Empire. But in chapter 7 and 8, it's the Babylonian Empire, which preceded it. Okay? So they're not, that's my point. They're not in chronological order. And I wanted you to at least recognize that. Well, I want to look at the scene that the vision paints for us. And then I want to pick up in the middle of the chapter and see the sense that the angel Gabriel makes for Daniel out of it, and then how that's all tied up and secured in the end. So let's pause a moment, look to the Lord in the word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, it's so good to be here. We're so thankful that we have a Bible. We're thankful that you've shown us enough about the future that we really don't have any worries. how grateful we are that we can have confidence in a God who is in complete control of this universe, the entire universe. Lord, we pray that whatever you want to sanctify to our hearts through the scripture that we're looking at this morning, we'd be open. We'd allow you to have access to our heart. We'd let you speak and do what you want to do in each one of our lives. We pray that Jesus would be the one that would be magnified, that he'd be exalted, that no one would walk away from here thinking, wow, you know, what a great what a great God we have. What a great Savior the Lord is. May that be the end result of our time spent with an open Bible today. We pray this to the glory of his name, for his sake. Amen. So we'll pick up in verse number 3. Look at it. He's beginning to tell us what the vision that he had actually entailed. I lifted up mine eyes and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Verse 4, and I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Verse 7, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler or anger, wrath against him, and smote the ram and brake the two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Wow. That's an interesting vision. Haven't had one of those lately. In fact, I don't think I've ever had one. But I do want to tell you the difference between a ram and a he-goat. I was thinking about it even on my way to church this morning, because when I pulled up to a red light, I was right in front of a Dodge Ram pickup truck. And you know the emblem, the symbol of the Dodge Ram, right? A ram is a male goat, or rather, I'm sorry, a male sheep, not a goat. A male sheep. A ram is a male sheep, and this is a bighorn sheep that, in fact, on the back of the tailgate of the pickup truck, it said bighorn. So it was a Dodge Ram bighorn. That fits perfectly. Not that this was a truck that was moving across the world in that day, but this is a symbol. This ram, this male sheep, had two horns. We're told what that represents in verse 20. Drop down there for a moment. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. That's why they're two horns. And these big horn sheep, they have two horns, humongous horns. Media and Persia, a dual kingdom. And then there is a he-goat that is mentioned in verse 5. Now, interestingly, a male sheep is called a ram, but a male goat is not called a ram. A male goat is called a buck, and a female goat is called a doe, a buck and a doe. And so this he-goat, we could call him a buck. Let's call him a buck. So there's a ram and a buck here. And this buck, we are told in the 21st verse, who that represents. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, or Greece. and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who was the first king of the Grecian Empire? Famously, Alexander the Great, right? And so that is interpreted for us. So there's the ram and there's the buck. The ram represents Medo-Persia, two horns. And it and note also in verse 3 that the larger or the higher, the longer of one of those two horns rose later and became dominant. And we know that the Persian part of that Medo-Persian Empire was the largest and the most dominant and powerful part. In fact, Media died down and it became really the Persian Empire. We're told that by history. And then also this buck that represents the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great. Listen to this. Alexander the Great was 22 years old when he started his conquests. When he came up against the greatest world empire of his day, the Persian Empire, he was 22 years old, and he destroyed that empire. He conquered that empire in 3 years. By the time Alexander was 32, he had conquered all the territory in the known civilized world. There was no more left to conquer. And in that banquet hall there in Babylon, he, in a drunken stupor, we are told, and in depression because he had nothing more to challenge him, he drowned in his own drunken vomit and died at 32, 33 years of age. So it's interesting to me just to see the fury that is mentioned here and the rapidity of the conquering of the Medo-Persians by Alexander the Grecian Empire. It played out in history just like Daniel saw it before it ever happened. This is a couple hundred years before it ever took place. You understand that? This is a couple of hundred years before this happened. This is Daniel getting this vision from the Lord. I want you to look down with me, please, for a moment at verse 8. It said, the buck, the he-goat, he waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Remember, Alexander was represented by a single horn that came out of that goat's head. Goats have two horns. Alexander is represented on this buck as having one horn. And it says that one horn, that great horn, was broken in verse 8. And there came up in its place four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven, the different directions. So we have the big horn buck, and his big horn is broken off. And as soon as Alexander dies at, I think, 33 years old, out of his kingdom, four horns, which represent power, of course, rise to replace him. And those four horns are four generals that served under Alexander. There was Ptolemy, there was Seleucid, there was Lysicomus, and Cassander. And verse 22 says, again, now that being broken, whereas four stood up, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, out of Greece, but not in his power, not equal to the power that Alexander himself had. They will divide that power among themselves, these four generals, and thus the four kingdoms that they represent. Now, look with me at verses 9 and 10. Out of one of them, okay, get the picture. Let's just review here a minute. The Grecian Empire is a buck, a male goat. There is a single large horn that is pictured as coming out of the forehead of this buck, of this male goat. And that single horn represents Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, he dies at 33 years of age. That horn, that single horn, is broken. In its place come up four smaller horns. And those smaller horns are the four generals that divide up the Grecian Empire into four different kingdoms. Out of one of those four generals, out of one of those four kingdoms, arises, verse 9 says, another little horn, a fifth one, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, that's Egypt, the east, and toward the pleasant land, which is a euphemism for Israel. Okay. We know from history that this little horn that is spoken of in verse 9 came out of the Seleucid kingdom, that governor Seleucus, out of his kingdom. And it says in verse 10, and it, that is this little horn, this ruler, it waxed great even to the host of heaven. That's a heavenly host. That's supernatural spirit beings. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground. That probably refers to some of Jewish people that followed him and stamped upon them, or didn't follow him and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself, verse 11, even to the prince of the host, meaning of heaven. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. What we have here really is the background of what someone is going to talk about next Sunday, called Hanukkah. This is the background of it. And so I'm not going to steal all the thunder. I'm going to let that be further explained to you next week. But I wanted you to know this is the prophecy of that long before it ever happened. Again, hundreds of years before it took place. And I also wanted to make it very clear that the little horn here in verse 9 of chapter 8 is totally different from the little horn in chapter 7 that we talked about last week. Two different little horns. Don't get confused about that. There's real contrast between the two. The little horn mentioned last week in chapter 7 was out of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, which will be revived. And he really represented a future ruler over a 10-nation coalition, and he represented the Antichrist. Now, this little horn, he doesn't come out of the fourth kingdom. He comes out the third kingdom. He comes out of the Grecian kingdom. And he doesn't rule. He doesn't come out of 10 horns like the one in chapter 7. He comes out of four horns, okay? So two different individuals being spoken of here, and I wanted you to know that. I know this gets confusing, but I wanted you to try to at least understand some of this. So this small horn in verses 9 and 10 emerges and exerts really supernatural power to persecute and kill the Jewish people. Look down with me in verses 23 and 24. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, this is this man, this little horn that is talked about in verse 9, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, meaning the Jewish people. So what we have here is this little horn. He exerts not just power, but supernatural power. He's empowered by these evil spirits, these heavenly hosts. Did you know that men can be empowered by demonic forces? Here is evidence of it right here. And that's what's going on. This man is really the epitome of evil in that time frame that he would exist. He would make desolation in the land of Israel. Verses 11 to 14, we didn't read it all, but look at verse 13. We'll pick up there. And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said that a certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, that is the desolation of the temple, how long shall this last to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, verse 14, 2,300 days, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary of the temple, of course, be cleansed. What happens, as explained in brief in verses 11 to 14 and then verses 23 through 25, what actually is happening here is you have this little horn. By the way, we know his name from history. His name was Antiochus. He was called Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. And so he is referred to in history as Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the God. And he enforced pagan policies all throughout the land of Israel. He forced the worship of idols. He profaned the Sabbath and the feast days of the Jewish people. He tore down and burned the Torah. He destroyed the scriptures. He stopped the temple sacrifices. He polluted the altar at the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. He erected a statue of Zeus, which incidentally kind of resembled his face, to be worshipped there in the temple. In other words, he completely polluted the temple of Jerusalem and desolated it. And so this saint in verse 13 is asking, how long is this going to go on? How long is the temple going to be desolate? How long are the sacrifices going to be no longer offered? And he is given a specific time frame, 2,300 days. Well, if you figure out 2,300 days on the Jewish calendar, 360 days in a year, it's a little less than 6.5 years. Now, this man, Antiochus, he ruled from 175 BC to 164 BC. And in 171 BC, this is when all of this attack upon Israel took place. In that day, the temple was not only the place where worship was offered, but there were synagogues. The synagogue movement had begun. And so this wicked king Antiochus, he would send his soldiers into all of these different towns and villages where synagogue worship was going on, and he would intimidate and demand that they stop their worship and instead worship idols. And I'm not going to tell the story of how this entered into and became what's called in history the Maccabean Revolt. You'll hear about that next week. But it's the Maccabean Revolt that is the background for the Jewish Festival of Lights or Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah that you will hear a lot about next week. But I wanted you to know that what happened was, as 2,300 days are given as the total time in which the temple would be desolate, in 171, he desolated the temple, he polluted the temple, and in 165, the temple was reclaimed and cleansed by the Maccabee Revolt. And so exactly 2,300 days, which is, again, amazing proof of the Bible being the Word of God, because the Bible has prophecy that happens exactly, it's fulfilled exactly as it was prophesied to happen. Now, when you get to verse 15, This is where the interpretation or Daniel gets this. Daniel wanted to understand the vision. He didn't get it. And you know what? I don't think he totally got it even when it was explained to him. That's the impression I get in reading this. It says in verse 15, it came to pass when I, even Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought for the meaning. And then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So Gabriel came near, verse 17, where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and I fell upon my face. But he said, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the vision. And so Daniel wants to understand the vision. Gabriel, he is the one that often is used by God to bring a special message from God to human beings, especially as that involves the nation of Israel. And Gabriel's presence is so terrifying to Daniel that he faints. And then Gabriel rouses him and stands him up on his feet. If you note in verse 18, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and he set me upright. Okay. And then he begins to explain some things to him. We noted in verse 17 that this vision, notice it, is for at the time of the end. See that phrase? It's for at the time of the end. Verse 19, and he said, behold, I will make thee to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. And so the vision, very clearly, Gabriel tells Daniel, the vision pertains to the time of the end, or the last end of the indignation, which is, I believe, the same period. Now, the indignation is the appointed time that God pours out his chastening upon Israel for the rebellion against him. It's God using the nations of the earth to chasten Israel. You know when that began? Way back in the 700 BCs. That began in about the 730 BCs. And it continues to this day and will continue until the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. That's the time of his indignation against Israel. It parallels, I think, what is called the time of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles will lord it over the nation of Israel. But note in verse 19, he talks about the last end of the indignation. That is the latter end of the indignation. And so he's dividing that end time, that time of indignation, he's dividing it into a former and a latter time. The last or the latter end, he says, is what he's referring to. From that, it becomes apparent that the former time of indignation was the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities that took the northern 10 tribes and the two southern tribes of Israel into captivity. And the latter end or the last end of the indignation is after the Babylonian captivity, again, until the second coming of Jesus. Now he gives some specifics as we, which is kind of review for us because we've already touched on them. Beginning in verse 20, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The ram is Media Persia. And then he says in verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So the buck, or the he-goat, and the big horn is Greece and Alexander the Great. And then in verse 22, now that being broken, that is the great horn, Alexander, being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand out of the nation, but not in power, not in his power, not equal to Alexander's power. And so those four horns, four kingdoms, divided up the Grecian Empire that Alexander left when he died. And out of that, notice verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, meaning, as I said, the Jewish people. So this little horn, Antiochus, from 175 to 164 BC, he's considered in verse 23, bold and crafty. He has supernatural satanic power to annihilate the Jewish people if he could, so that he could prevent the Messiah from coming. That's there in verse 24. And then he's very cunning in his deception in order to accomplish his goals. Verse 25, through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand and magnify himself in his heart. And by peace, he destroys many. What that means, he's going to come deceptively, seemingly peacefully, but then he's going to brutally attack. And he's going to defy God, and he's going to plunder and defile the temple, which we know he did as we look back on history. And then it says in the last phrase of verse 25, but he shall be broken without hand. In other words, he would not die at human hands. He would not die because someone killed him, but God will take him out. He will not die by being broken by human hands, but without hand. In other words, divine judgment comes upon Antiochus, and that's exactly what happened. And then verse 26, and the vision of the evening and morning. Now that harkens back, of course, to the 2300 days that are mentioned in the 14th verse, and sure, there. I thought there was another verse that actually used that phraseology. But the morning and the evening refers to a day, and so it connects with the 2300 days there in verse 14 that is mentioned. And what it simply is saying is that Israel will be persecuted by this Antiochus, and it's confirmed. It's certain to happen. He says in verse 26, the vision of the evening and morning of the 2300 days, which was told, is true. He confirms it. Wherefore, Daniel is told, shut thou up the vision, for it shall not be for many days. Now, that doesn't mean that he should not share it, but it means that he should secure the prophecy, because the vision was not immediately understood, even by Daniel, nor was it to be immediately fulfilled. So he's basically saying, preserve it for the benefit of future Jewish generations. Preserve it. Shut it up. Take care of it. And then notice Daniel's response in verse 27. I, Daniel, fainted with six certain days. Now, remember, this guy's old. He's an old man by now, and this is very exhausting for him. He's elderly. He's exhausted, and he's had an amazing experience, a frightful one as well, because he was deeply afraid at the beginning. And so as a result, he faints and he's sick for a number of days. And then afterward, he rises up and takes care of the king's business. And he says, I was astonished at the vision. He was terrified by it, but none understood it, including himself. He really didn't fully understand what was given to him. So, but he rests and he resumes his responsibilities there in the kingdom. I guess what I want to close with is simply this. The horns. We heard a lot about horns today, right? There are horns in chapter 7. There are horns here in chapter 8. There'll be more horns in the book of Daniel before we're all done. Understand that horns are a symbol of power. And in the book of Daniel, horns represent both kings and kingdoms. Horns represent power, broken horns, what do you think that represents? It symbolizes great powers that are broken and thus power that is lost. One of the things that often gives me comfort when I reflect upon, and I hope it will you too, is the fact that the superpowers of the past, of the present, and even the future, all of those powers eventually are broken. They only have temporary power. They don't last forever. I mean, I think, and I don't say this to be unpatriotic, but I think the United States of America has peaked and we're on the decline just based upon where we are in history, which is really short-lived when you think about it, because a lot of these kingdoms lasted much longer than 250 some years that we've been around. But the fact of the matter is, the point is that these broken horns symbolize power that is lost. And I say that to simply submit this to you, that all human power eventually fails. All human power eventually fails. And at the end of time, only one power will remain. And I'm thankful it won't be an evil one. It'll be a righteous one. It'll be God. In fact, you remember the vision or the dream, rather, that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2? Remember the how that there was a stone that was cut without hands? In other words, it wasn't humanly, it wasn't a human stone that came and it fell on the kingdoms of the world. It crashed that statue that represented the four world empires and ground them to powder. Now, that tells me something very important as an individual. If God's kingdom, the fifth kingdom in world history, that will come and will never end, right? Because our memory verse says it's a dominion that is an everlasting dominion, a kingdom that shall never see an end. That tells me something, that if God is going to destroy all the kingdoms of this world one day and set up his own kingdom, that is not just for 1,000 years, but then ushers into eternity, then all human power is insufficient and impotent to fight against God. If you as an individual are waging a battle against the will of God in your life, you're fighting a losing battle, let me tell you. It's really foolish when we think about it, when we stop to think about the fact, we think that we're going to fight against God, against his will. It's something, look, if you've surrendered to the Lord, you've taken the right approach. And maybe you need to renew that surrender today, because that has to happen, I think, on a regular basis. However, if you haven't surrendered to the Lord, you're fighting a losing battle. You're not going to win. You're not going to come out on top. It's not going to end well for you. If you're waging a battle against the Lord, you are fighting a losing battle. I think of that scene in the Chronicles of Narnia, that allegory by C.S. Lewis. He talks about the two girls, Susan and Lucy, and they're getting ready to meet the lion Aslan. And of course, Aslan in that allegory represents Christ. And the two are talking to animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mrs. Beaver is trying to prepare Lucy and Susan for meeting Aslan, the lion. And Susan says, I thought he was a man. He's not a man? Is he safe? I'm going to feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mrs. Beaver says, that you will. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's king, I tell you. God isn't safe. If you're trying to fight against him, you're not in a position of safety. It's not safe to do that. Not only silly, it's not safe. But the fact of the matter is, he's good. He's very good. He's willing to forgive you. He's willing to receive you. He's willing for you to make things right for him. He's willing for you to surrender all your armaments, put your weapons down. He's willing to enter in and have you enter into peace with him because he's good. But there's only way that, one way that can happen is his way and not yours. He sets the conditions for peace. You don't. And if you're battling against God, there's only one way in which you can have peace with God, and that is through the shed blood of his son, the Lord Jesus. Because the blood that Jesus shed on that cross is the means and the only means of all of your sin being forgiven and you becoming the recipient of God's forgiveness and thus his son as your savior and eternal life. I thought it was interesting. Again, Mr. Hartman and I don't talk about what we're going to share. But the Torah time, it connected with what I shared on Wednesday night, that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And it really connects with my closing thought for believers here, that believers are able to tap into and enjoy God's power, God's strength. You need God's strength spiritually. I think that's a given. You need God's strength emotionally too. You're not that emotionally strong. You're really weak emotionally as well. Some men think that they have it together. You are just the right to just a little situation can knock you totally off balance emotionally. And you're not strong mentally either. Regardless of what your IQ is, you're not strong mentally. And so we need the strength of God in all these and other areas of our life. As believers, don't trust your wisdom. As believers, don't trust your strong emotions. As believers, don't trust your spiritual strength. You don't have any. We're all weak as water, and we need the strength and power of God in our lives, or we are going to live messed up lives, even as Christians. We're weak. Acknowledge it. I mean, the sooner that we acknowledge our utter inability, our total helplessness, our complete weakness and strengthlessness, we then are in a position where we can receive his sufficiency. His grace is made strong. His grace is his strength, whatever kind we need in our weakness. And so acknowledge your inability and exchange that for his sufficiency. Let's pray. If your head's bowed, your eyes closed this morning, I don't know what your spiritual need is. I don't know what your need is, but God does. And perhaps he's spoken to your heart about it as you've been seated here this morning. Maybe there's something you need to settle between you and God. Maybe you need to surrender and stop fighting God and just believe what he says. Stop thinking that you know more than he does. Stop thinking that you are able to run your life apart from him. That's crash and burn. You need the Lord this morning. And if you're here and you've never entered into a saving relationship with him, or you think you know better than him, but this morning God's convicted your heart and you're ready to give it up and say, God, I need you. I want you to forgive my sin. I believe that Jesus died for me, that he shed that blood for my forgiveness. I want a personal relationship with you, Lord. We'd love to show you and pray with you and lead you into a personal saving relationship with this God that we've been talking about this morning. If you need him to be your savior and you're interested this morning, in knowing how you can settle that once and for all. Would you slip your hand up and just acknowledge it and take it back down? Anyone? God's spoken to your heart. You need to settle this matter once and for all today. You can do so right where you're seated. You can just simply say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve heaven. I know I deserve your punishment in hell. But God, I believe that Jesus already took the punishment I deserve upon himself. He suffered, he bled, he died in my place for my sin. And I want to exchange my sinfulness for his forgiveness. Right now, I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior, my Lord. If you're a believer, maybe you need to reaffirm the surrender again today. How about that? Reaffirm the surrender to him. Don't fight against God. Don't choose your own way. Don't think that you can just live your life. You know too much already if you're a believer. You're going to be miserable if you don't surrender to him. It's a miserable life when you're not right with God and he's your Savior. It's miserable. You don't have to put yourself through that, and you certainly don't need to disappoint the Lord and cause the Spirit of God in you to grieve over you. Surrender and do it afresh today.